We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7 together as we give attention to this portion of Scripture. Please stand if you're able, and we will worship God by hearing his word to us with care and reverence. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we approach your word with our eyes and our minds and our ears, that you would grant us the grace of your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we would not only hear but also believe, and by believing that we would have life in the name of your Son. Please give us wisdom so that we may walk in your ways until the day that we walk in person with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This passage starts with a problem, and it's a problem that pastors will joke about being a good problem, but it is a problem. In these days, the disciples were increasing in number. And if you don't believe that's a problem, you haven't been in a church where that's happening. That is a big problem. Now, I've only seen this up close once in my life, but the church that I used to attend in Vancouver went through a period and is in some ways still going through a period where this is a problem. Every time they address the fact that there's a shortage of space in their building, it seems that for some reason or other, the space that they find a way to make gets filled up in some new way, and then they're out of space again. And when my wife and I lived in Vancouver, that was a period of very rapid growth in that particular congregation. There's a lot of factors, a lot of things going on. But I remember one person saying, "Don't pray for your church to grow. Just don't do it, because it's a problem. It really makes for problems." In this case, the problem that it made was strife between different factions in the church. Strife that would have never arisen had the church been a tiny little affair with just a few people. Because what you have to understand is that once a church is bigger than just a few people, different kinds of problems can arise. If there's 20 people in a church, or 30, or 40, the church works differently than if there's 500, or 600, or 1,000. Just things work differently. And the reason is that each of us is only capable of having personal relationships with a small number of people. If you're in a church of 50 people, you're actually able to know everyone in your church, and you're able to know how all the people in your church know each other. So you can join any conversation and know who's who knows who, who's friends with who, and you can navigate it without any system or any program. But if you've ever attended a church of 200, 300, 500, 1,000, you know it doesn't work like that. because you just can't have a personal relationship with everybody in the church, and even more impossibly, you can't know who has what kind of relationship with everybody else. It's just too many things to remember. And so what happens is that natural groups form within the church, not necessarily sinfully, but just naturally. And one of the ways they form is around family relationships or cultural backgrounds, and you end up with just organic groups in a church, and then you have a new challenge of making sure that the unity of the church is not threatened or compromised by the existence of those groups. That's a problem that any church of any size could probably fill us in on, and it was the problem that the church in Jerusalem faced. Now, the groups that arose were the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And here you have to understand a little bit about the Jewish people in Jerusalem in the days of the apostles. Because I hope you know that the Israelites, their primary language was Hebrew, right? That was what they liked to speak. That shouldn't be news. But did you know that a lot of people in Jerusalem spoke Greek? Maybe that would be surprising to some of us. But a few hundred years before the period that the book of Acts records, someone named Alexander had led an army all the way from northern Greece, not only to conquer the Greek peninsula, which was his first accomplishment, but all the way around to Egypt, through Syria, through Palestine, all the way to India, where he happened to die, proving that Jesus was right when he said that he who gains the whole world is not profited anything if he loses his own soul. The man was a maniac and a bloodthirsty tyrant. He happened to gain the whole world, and then he died. So there's that. But one of the big accomplishments or the big influences of Alexander the Great, was that he made Greek the normal language of the ancient world. And anywhere you went, people generally spoke Greek. Some of those Greek speakers became Jews, but they never became the blue-blooded Hebrew Jews just because that's not how life is. They were always a little bit ethnically distinct. And so there were people worshiping in Jerusalem who were worshiping the true and living God. They had turned from idols. They had become Jews by religious profession. They had become proselytes. And then they had lived in Jerusalem, and their children were not proselytes. They were Jews, but they remained Greek-speaking Jews. They were Hellenists. Hellenists coming from the old word for Greek. And that's the people that lived in Jerusalem. And so this number of the church is increasing and swelling, and this natural grouping is forming where some people are in the Greek-speaking Hellenist cultural group and other people are in the Hebrew-speaking Hebrew cultural group. By the way, you remember when Paul says in Philippians, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he's talking about. He's not just stating the obvious. He's saying, look, I'm not a Hellenist. I'm a Hebrew. This is what he means. And there was a difference between these two groups. And the other thing that became a lot harder when the church grew was the practical work of mercy became massively more difficult. So I just want you to think, if you've got one child at home, think about the challenge of, say, meal planning, okay? And you know, God's kind. Usually he only gives one child at a time, right? So all of us get a bit of practice at this sort of thing. But you know, he needs shoes, and he needs food, and he needs clothes, and furniture, and curriculum at school, and wow, this really adds up. And then you have 2, 3, 4, and 5 kids, and you're starting to really get to ninja level skills of making sure that these clothes are ready for that kid next summer, and this food can be, you know, that this sort of a new level of administration in your home as your home grows. Same thing in a church. A church of 10, 20, 50, or 100 people may have 1 or 2 widows. A church of 200 or 300 or 500 or 1,000 may have 10 or 15 widows. A church like the church in Jerusalem that had thousands of converts in a period of months and years, we don't know exactly when Acts 6 happened, but it's sometime in the early years of the church. I mean, consider the sheer administrative challenge of making sure that they got to all the widows every day. A massive problem. And this wasn't a day when you could hand everybody a gift card and say, go to the local grocery store. They had to, you know, they didn't have things like that. So they really had to work hard at organizing this, and people started getting missed. And people started getting missed, and they started getting missed in uneven ways. And this is not necessarily because they were systematically discriminated against, but just because life works a certain way. And if you're somebody's cousin and the church deacons haven't gotten to you yet that day, well, they might come to you because you're their cousin, right? Or if you live on the same street as somebody and you're a widow and the church hasn't gotten to you with the daily distribution of food, well, you probably go to a neighbor. And the fact that you live near someone who's also in your same cultural group, that would make sense, right? And the way that this worked out was that the Hebrew-speaking widows were, in effect, being cared for quite a bit more effectively than the Greek-speaking widows. Now, one of the questions we have about this text is, was the complaint by the Hellenists, was it valid or was it kind of nitpicky? You know, did they have a real point? Was there a real problem or were they just complaining? I tend to think that there would have been at least some real reason for this complaint. There was some real administrative problem with caring for the Greek-speaking widows. And I don't believe it would have been something nefarious or deliberate, but you know, life is life, and sometimes it's harder to get to people than it is to get to other people, and that's just facts. And so this problem grew, and what had been a very happy thing that the church is growing became a problem both in terms of personal relationships and then in terms of practical care and then in terms of dealing with faults and errors in the administration of this very practical work of mercy and then to complaints and recriminations and bitterness and disunity and all the rest. Now you got a real, we're all in a real pickle now. This is a big problem. This is the kind of thing that, you know, really, really hinders church life. So what's the solution? That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is deacons. That's the solution. Okay? Isn't it great? That's the solution. Deacons. Now, how do we get these deacons? What's the process? Well, what happens is that the ministers of the church began to teach. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, what you got to notice there is the 12 is the group of apostles, not including the apostle Paul, just by the way. The 12 are the 11 who were there in the upper room, plus Matthias, who was, we remember way back in Acts 1, appointed by Lot. Not Lot, Abraham's brother, by dice, by the casting of lots. And the 12, they gathered in their capacity as the ministerial leaders of the church, and they summoned the full number of the disciples. That's the name for the Christians. That's not the name for a group like the apostles or the disciples. Sometimes we use the word that way. This is a use that describes all Christians. And they gathered all the congregation together, and they began to teach them about how God wishes to organize the work of the church. So one thing we can take away right away is that the subject of how to organize the work of the church is actually a proper topic for the teaching of the word. It's not a purely organizational question that we can all go to our favorite bookstore and find some book on how to organize things and then show up and sort of vote on our favorite method. Actually, God has something to say, and he gave the apostles the job of teaching the church how to organize the church's work of caring for the poor. And here's what they say. This is what they teach. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And this is one of the first principles that they teach. There's a couple principles that they teach. This is the first, and that is that in the church, the ministry of the word has priority. That's something we've got to understand about the church. The ministry of the word is the primary ministry of the church. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that a church can exist and can even thrive to a certain measure, to a certain extent, with nothing other than the preaching of the word. I want you to think about that for a minute. Just think about your own Christian life and your own church life and think, would you be happy? Could you be happy if the only thing that you and your family got from church was the ministry of the word? Now, I'm not saying we're planning this. I'm just saying if you were in a situation where you didn't have any other benefits from church, we didn't have a building to have fellowship, you couldn't have classes, we couldn't have Bible studies, we didn't have a way to do fun things together, we just had the opportunity to gather for the preaching of the word, would you come? That's a question. Some of you may be in a situation where you choose a church, And one of the tempting things to do in that situation, especially, by the way, for people under the age of 21, okay? I'm looking at you guys. You think, oh, there are no other people my age. We stop caring about that at some point in our life because we don't want to admit our age, maybe, or something like that. We care especially about the age thing when we're younger, and that's natural. Parents need to really watch for this because parents really care. Are there people the same age as my children at this church? And that'd be fantastic. That would be a great blessing, something to be very thankful for. But you should really think of it as a principle in your church life that if a church has the ministry of the word, that is actually the minimum that's most important. Everything else is extra. Everything else is good, even necessary according to God's commandments. But that's the key thing. And please don't make the mistake of despising a faithful and effective preaching ministry in a church, minimizing its importance relative to other activities that the church can and should be doing as it has opportunity. That's one of the things that we can take away from this. That was probably one of the faults that may have been there in this complaint. If there were any sins committed in this complaint, it may have been, and we don't know for sure, we're kind of speculating, but I think we can surmise with some biblical principles here, that if someone had said, if these apostles really cared about us, they wouldn't just preach, they would give us food. That would have been wrong. That would have been wrong. Because the apostles were called by God to preach the word. And the church can't even exist without the preaching of the word. It can't be thriving and healthy in a full-orbed way without other things, but it can't even exist. It can't even start without the ministry of the word. So that's the first thing the apostles teach. The second principle they teach, and this is good to add right away so that I'm not misunderstood, is that there is a real need for practical ministry in the church. Word ministry is the priority, but there is a real need for practical ministry. Because what they say is, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, stop complaining. There's no issue. Go away. Be happy. that would be a sinful ministerial reaction to this problem. What they did instead was, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint, notice these words, to this duty. So there, God is giving us an obligation. It's a duty, not to an extra program of some kind, not to, we're not going to appoint them to this nice icing on the top extra sort of aspect of church life, but we're going to appoint them to this duty. In other words, it really is a God-given obligation to the church to care for its poor members. And while the ministry of the word has priority, the practical ministry is both a need and an obligation that's given by God. So that's what the apostles teach. Then they tell the disciples how they're going to go ahead and find these men. And they tell the brothers, first of all, that they have a responsibility to nominate the deacons. And this here is the text. This, by the way, if you ever wonder why our church goes about selecting officers the way that we do, or appointing or ordaining ministers, elders, and deacons the way we do, Acts 6 is actually one of the big texts. You remember what the process was in Acts 1? The apostles taught the people, saying, here's the kind of person we need to fill the office of apostle. You identify people who are eligible in your minds, who fit this criteria, and then we will cast lots to choose one of them, and they'll be considered appointed to the office of apostle. That was the process for an apostle. The apostles state the criteria. The people agree on candidates. And then God ordains one of them to that office directly. That was how the office of apostle worked in Acts 1. In Acts 6, the way that a deacon works, the appointing of a deacon, is similar with a couple crucial differences. The similarity is that the apostles will state the criteria. We'll get to those criteria in a minute, but the point is the apostles are teaching the people the criteria for a deacon. They've stated the duty, the mandate for the office, and also the criteria for those who will fill the office. Then they again turn it over to the whole assembly, the job of identifying who could be eligible to fill these criteria. And the people are charged, pick out from among you. That's their job. They, in fact, do choose seven men, and that's their job, their responsibility. In other words, the apostles have no right to impose on the congregation people that the congregation don't want. The congregation has to choose them. That's a crucial principle here. The next thing in the process is that, and here's another difference from Acts 1 in the apostles. Verse 3, right at the end, it says, after you've picked them out and they satisfy these criteria, we will appoint them to this duty. That's another difference. Because in this case, it's not God directly ordaining an apostle, because an apostle is an extraordinary office that no human has any control over. An apostle can't be deposed by a human authority. An apostle can't be disciplined by a human authority, can't be corrected by a human authority. It's a direct divine appointment, much like the office of prophet. Nobody could tell Jeremiah he was wrong in his prophecies. That's impossible. He's directly commissioned by God. But a deacon is not directly commissioned by God. It's what we call, based on this teaching of Scripture, an ordinary office in the church, as opposed to an extraordinary office in the church. It's an ordinary office. It's an office where God has told us what kind of people to appoint, the process for appointing them, and then given to us the job of appointing them. And so, to summarize, the apostles teach the duty that's required of them, the criteria that we should look for, give to the congregation the job of identifying candidates, and then once those candidates are agreed, the apostles, as the human ministers appointed by Christ, have the job of ordaining them, of appointing them. I believe we should understand there to have been some kind of vote. You know, we don't know if did they use little slips of paper? Did everyone forget to bring a pencil with them and you have to hand out little pencils at the meeting? You know, that sort of thing. We don't know any details like that. But there must have been some kind of vote. If you imagine a meeting of 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 people here, hearing the apostles explain what was going to go on, look out from among you seven men. I mean, how else would they have done it other than by some kind of vote? And then the apostles appoint and ordain the men who were selected. And then the final thing that happens is in verse 6 is the actual ordination. These men, they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And that's what we call ordination. That's the biblical pattern for it. So that's the process. And what I want you to take away from that is a couple things. One is that God has actually given us instruction about this whole issue of how to select church officers generally or deacons specifically. It's actually not merely human tradition or just sort of whatever we think best in the situation or in the moment. It's not up to us entirely. God's actually given us the prescribed way. The other thing is that you, no matter who you are in the church, have an important and crucially important role to play in the process. Something, you know, we don't always fully appreciate. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm one of the people who identifies God-ordained and gifted individuals ready to take on the offices of his church. That's one of your responsibilities. You should be walking around the earth thinking, man, I'm one of the people eligible to select deacons. Isn't that amazing? Really? God's entrusted people like you. Really? He trusts you with that high responsibility of discerning and identifying and desiring and then expressing your desire publicly for the ministry of certain men who fit the criteria that God has laid out in his word so that you can serve the Lord with their help and their ministry towards you. You have a crucially important role to play in the government of the church for that reason. And then just one other takeaway, and this is where we're going to wrap. There's a little bit more that I want to talk about. We'll come back to next week. But just want to point out the solution to the problem was people. It was people. There is always a temptation or a tendency in our hearts and lives to think that people are the problem and things are the solution. Just in general. Teachers, man, my students are the problem, and I don't know, some new lesson plan is the solution. Well, maybe. Parents, my kids are the problem, some new strategy is the solution, whatever it might be. Churches do this too. The people and their faults, their weakness, their low spiritual condition, they can't get along with each other, whatever it is about the people, we can look at the church and think the people are the problem. I wonder if there's some consultant somewhere who's got some packet that can help us. You know, we tend to think that way. Or maybe there's some tool, or maybe there's some plan, or maybe there's some system. Systems, tools, plans, and all the rest God has furnished us to use at our discretion, absolutely. But when this massive problem came to the church, the apostles said, we need some men. And there's no shortcut to that. Absolutely no shortcut. King Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings said, men are better than gates. There was an enemy army coming, and people were worried about the gates. And he said, well, don't worry too much about the gates. The important thing is the men. And that's true. A couple implications of that. One is, you need to be a mature Christian yourself, please. Where are we going to get men full of the Spirit and of wisdom to appoint to this duty? Where are we going to get that? There's no shortcut to that. Another thing is in our prayers for the church, that has to be one of the big priorities. When we pray, God, your kingdom come, what we are praying for is for God by his Spirit to furnish the church with officers who will have the gifts and graces necessary to serve the church in ways Christ has appointed by his apostles. It's one of the things you're praying for. Now let me share a story with you to wrap. I'm told that people like that sort of thing when preachers tell stories, right? But I got to hear a story yesterday that I want to share with you. We were at the missions conference yesterday, and the gentleman who was speaking he's been for 20 plus years the Associate General Secretary of Foreign Missions, which means his time as in that position has roughly overlapped with the number of years OPC missionaries have been in Uganda, specifically in a part of Uganda that is inhabited by a tribal people called the Karamojong people, who speak a language called, it's in a place called Karamoja, and they're Karamojong people, and their language is called Karamojong. And 20-something years ago, they didn't have the Bible in their own language, and all these years, there's been slow and steady progress in an insurmountably difficult work of beginning the Church of Jesus Christ in this part of the world. And I won't get into all the details of why it's an incredible thing that God has established this work there for so long. There's a lot of reasons why this has been very hard work. But one of the hardest is that because of the cultural customs around marriage, it has been nearly impossible to expect God will supply any men to lead the church locally. It's one of the big jobs of a missionary is to make sure that when he leaves, there'll be people to continue the work of the church as duly ordained officers. And the issue is that in this area, any man of ability is expected to marry multiple wives simply because that's one of the ways that the tribe is able to continue sustaining its population and growing in prosperity. And so over and over and over again in 20-something years, there's been over and over again this experience of a man converting who already has multiple wives and therefore maybe a godly Christian, but who will never be able to serve as a deacon or elder because Scripture specifically makes that one of the qualifications that he be a man of one wife. Or there's another scenario where someone converts to Christ and they're married to one wife, but the cultural pressure on them is such that they just can't resist the requirement to marry again. And then they're disqualified after maybe some hopes of them becoming perhaps a deacon, perhaps an elder, maybe a minister. But 20-something years ago, a missionary's wife read Bible stories to a group of young boys. They were maybe five That was 15 or 20 years ago. And then 10 or 15 years ago, another missionary family spent a great deal of time on Christian education type of ministries towards elementary and middle school age children. And then a third round of missionaries, about 5 years later, had a group of high school students to spend time with every day reading the Bible, praying, and talking about the Christian life. And after 15 to 20 years, or even more than that, of faithful, patient ministry, without even a single person eligible to be a locally ordained deacon or elder. Do you know what the Uganda Mission has now? Those of you who are in Sunday school this morning will have heard a little bit of this. They have 7 19-year-old men, roughly 18 or 19-year-old men, who are not yet married and have had 15-plus years of exposure to Scripture and are faithful, spiritual, godly young men. Do you see what I mean? That is the future of the church, humanly speaking. That is what we've been praying for and working for. That's what we've been sending people for. That's what we are hoping will be the legacy, the greatest legacy of the church. And it's exactly the same thing that the apostles identified as a need here in Acts 6. The church has this problem. We need people in general, and specifically we need men who will be eligible to fill this office and to do so in a way that will bring glory to God and care and comfort to his people in the strength of the Holy Spirit, gifting his people and adorning them with the graces of Christ so that they will be able to be Christ's hands and feet to Christ's people. Now, I hope that summarizing that need, that solution, will lead you both, for one, to seek to be a spiritual and mature Christian, and if you're a man, a spiritual and faith-filled man in your own life, to consider the self-sacrifice that might be involved in serving the church one day, either soon or in the long future, as a deacon or an elder or a minister or a missionary or some such thing, and that you'll include in your prayers, both personally and as a family, and in your prayers in prayer meeting at church and in other venues as you have opportunity, this specific prayer, that the Lord will provide men eligible for office who will be his provided solution to the problems that the church faces. There's more that we need to talk about, but that's where we're going to stop, and I hope that that will be a vision that motivates and encourages you in both in your prayers and in your Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please especially remind us that Christ himself is the great solution to all of our problems, a person. And we pray that you would teach us to look for your solutions, especially in the people whom you have created in your image and who you have called by your grace to trust in Christ as Christians, and whom you have gifted and equipped for some service, either informal or official, in your church. And we would humbly and sincerely ask that given the many troubles that your church faces here and in other parts of this country and around the world, that you would specifically grant to us in great measure and in great abundance the blessing of many godly, faith-filled, spiritual men who will be both eligible and eager for the work of diaconal ministry and for the other offices of your church. We ask this because we love you and because we desire to have your grace, and specifically the grace that you give through the ministry of your church, in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.